Revelation is the unveiling of Christ. We've been seeing this in the last several weeks. It unveils Christ as the Almighty, the Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. It reveals him as the sovereign Lord of history to a suffering church. And that's particularly relevant to this church at Smyrna. Jesus Christ is unveiled as the standard of measurement for the church and for all things. Last week we looked at the church letter to the Ephesians, to the church at Ephesus there, and Christ uses the language of paradise and creation. Christ is the one holding the stars that he created. Christ walks in the midst of the churches as God walked in the garden there in the cool of the day. Both God, Christ walking there in judgment, examination. The church at Ephesus had fallen. They'd left their first love. We know that Adam fell into transgression. The church is threatened with expulsion by Christ. Repent, or I'm going to remove your lampstand out of his place. Of course, God banished Adam and Eve from the garden. Nevertheless, Eden's gate is open to those who will gain victory over the tempter. And so in each letter, we have this ending, to him who overcomes. And in the church to Ephesus, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of my God. So here, in the midst of the paradise of God, and so we have the tree of life there, and this is symbolizing Jesus who walks in the midst of the churches. He's the life. Well, now, we mentioned last week how these churches, these letters to the churches are put together in somewhat of a chronological fashion of Old Testament or Old Covenant history. We come to the church at Smyrna, and Christ uses language that seems to parallel the patriarchal period. Jesus is the one who was dead, it says there in verse 8, and is alive. Well, the resurrection's pictured in the patriarchal period. Reverend Dykema pointed out various things where Christ is pictured there in the old law, Moses, Genesis and Exodus and so forth. You have a picture in Isaac. God told Abraham to go sacrifice his son on the mount, and he would provide a lamb. And of course, God raised up a lamb in the place of Isaac. We have a picture of Christ. We have a picture of the resurrection there. And that's explained for us in Hebrews chapter 11, the story of Isaac and relating it to Christ. Later, we have that picture of death and resurrection in Joseph's story. Joseph seems dead to his father. He's just got the bloody coat. He's gone. He's dead. And then he comes back to life, as it were. He's discovered to be alive and reigning there in Egypt. The patriarchs were strangers in a land of promise. They seemed poor in one sense. Now we know Abraham and Isaac and Jacob were very rich. But they were poor in the sense that they didn't have a land. They were Bedouin nomads, strangers, wandering a land of promise. God had promised it to them, but it wasn't theirs by possession. So they seemed poor, but as Jesus says to the Smyrnites here, you are rich. You are rich. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, they were rich in God's covenant promises. There were false sons in the patriarchal period. Ishmael persecuted Isaac and mocked him. Esau persecuted Jacob. Joseph's brothers persecuted Joseph. And so we have this warning about those who say they are Jews and are not, but are really the synagogue of Satan. Joseph was imprisoned. Jesus says, some of you, the devil's about to throw into prison. But as Joseph was faithful in prison, he was rewarded with a crown, literally. He was made second in command under the Pharaoh. And so Jesus promises to these who would suffer imprisonment, tribulation, maybe even death. He says, I'll give you the crown of life. And there's even a symbolism there with 10 days of tribulation. And God delivered out his people with the 10 plagues on Egypt. So let's look at this church. It follows the same outline as we said these other letters follow. First, Jesus identifies himself. Then Jesus states his knowledge of that church. Then Jesus will exhort the church and warn them as necessary. And finally, he invites them to obey and promises some reward. Jesus identifies himself to the angel in Smyrna as the Lord of history and the victor over death. He's the Lord of history, I'm the first and the last, and he's the victor over death. He was dead and came to life. All that in verse 8. So this is what's written to this angel, this messenger of the church in Smyrna. Smyrna still exists. It's under the modern-day name of Izmir in Turkey. Smyrna, or Izmir, is about 35 miles north of Ephesus. The population of Smyrna was a very proud people. They had some coins they minted, their own coins, and the coins bore this phrase, "First in Asia in beauty and size." So they thought something of themselves, the people at Smyrna. First in Asia in beauty and size. Well, they were first in Asia in the sense that they had a long history of emperor worship. Now, we've noticed that even with Ephesus and so forth. And this was some of the enemies that are dealt with throughout the book of Revelation, the Roman Empire, but also false apostles or these false Jews. But they were first in Asia. They worshiped the emperor. Back in 195 B.C., so almost 200 years before Christ, the citizens there had built a temple to Dea Roma, the goddess of Rome. They were worshiping Rome and their gods. In A.D. 23, Rome chose the city above 10 other Roman cities to build a temple to honor Tiberius Caesar, the emperor. This one was chosen first in Asia in beauty and size. They didn't mind bowing and bending the knee to the emperor. Sometime after this letter was written, in Domitian's reign, which would have been between 81 and 96 A.D., emperor worship became compulsory. In fact, once a year, the citizens of Smyrna had to burn incense to the Caesar or face death. But they were into that. They were into emperor worship. They were very proud of that. First in Asia in beauty and size. Besides being devoted to Caesar worship, Smyrna had a large population of Jews. Now, we see this in many of the cities of Asia Minor. When you go through the missionary journeys of Paul there and Barnabas, and then Paul and Silas in the book of Acts, they would frequent the synagogue first. They had the scriptures, and they would preach Christ to them from Genesis through Malachi until they were converted or they were kicked out. They would preach. But there were many Jews, and they were from the diaspora, from the being kicked out during the captivity, and they didn't all return to the land, and they'd been scattered. So there were Jews in these different places. Smyrna had a large population of them, and they were hostile to Jesus Christ. They were hostile to his followers, to the church. And it's into this double-edged hostility. You've got this stranglehold of the emperor worship, and you've got these hostile Jews. Into this situation, Christ built his church. And a faithful church it was. Jesus identifies himself to this faithful church as the first and the last. Now, that phrase comes up in chapter 1, verse 17, in that vision that John saw. And remember, Jesus identifies himself to these seven churches with some statement, some identity from that initial vision in chapter 1. Here he says, "I'm the first and the last," to John. Now he addresses this church at Smyrna the same way. "I am the first and the last." And from our Old Testament readings there in Isaiah 41 and 44 and 48, we see this was an Old Testament name of God. "I am the first and I am the last." And the context there in Isaiah 41, 44, and 48, the context of those verses identify God as the Lord of history. "I put these ancient people here. What have you done? I am the first and I am the last. I am the king over all of this. What can you do?" And so these verses declare the first and the last as the God of history, the Lord of history, the Lord sovereign. "Indeed, my hand has laid the foundation of the earth. Besides me, there is no God. And who can proclaim as I do, since I appointed the ancient people and the things that are coming and shall come? Do not fear." And that's what he tells this church. "I am the Lord sovereign of everything that happens, of all details. Do not fear. I am God." In Isaiah, Yahweh declares that he's foreordained everything that happens. And in this letter, Jesus declares he's that sovereign predeterminer, even of your sufferings, even of the devil taking and casting some of you into prison. "That's my predetermined plan. I am the first and the last." The doctrine of predestination is onerous to many people. They it makes them very hateful even to hear of such a God who could be a predeterminer of things. But when we come to rightly understand it in God's Word, it's a source of comfort and peace. David Chilton writes in his book, "The opposite of the doctrine of predestination is not freedom, but meaninglessness. If the smallest details of our lives are not part of the plan of God, if they are not created facts with a divinely determined significance, then they can have no meaning at all. They cannot be working together for good." But the Christian who understands the truth of God's sovereignty is assured thereby that nothing in his life is without meaning and purpose. That God has ordained all things for his glory and for our ultimate good. This means that even our sufferings are part of a consistent plan. That when we are opposed, we need not fear that God has abandoned us. We can be secure in the knowledge that since we've been called according to his purpose, Romans 8:28, all things in our life are a necessary aspect of that purpose. Martin Luther said, "It is then fundamentally necessary and wholesome for Christians to know that God foreknows nothing contingently, but that he foresees and purposes and does all things according to his own immutable, eternal, and infallible will. For the Christian's chief and only comfort in adversity lies in knowing that God does not lie, but he brings all things to pass immutably, and that his will cannot be resisted, altered, or impeded." For a faithful church like Smyrna, about to undergo all kinds of persecution, sufferings, probable loss of wealth, poverty, cast into prison, and probably even martyrdom, to hear Jesus say, "I am the first and the last. I'm the governor. I am the sovereign. I'm the predeterminer of every detail of your life," was to give them unbelievable comfort and assurance. That's an application to us. Just as the Lord was sovereign over the sufferings of the saints there at Smyrna, just take your own life, whatever it is right now, whatever it's been for the last few weeks or months or years, whatever the trial is, and then apply this. "I am the first and the last," God says. "I am the sovereign over that. I am causing these details to happen, and I am causing them to all work together for good to those who love me, to those who are called according to my purpose." He is the Lord of history over every detail. Let that be your comfort and your assurance. But Jesus also identified himself not just as the first and the last, verse 8, but he also identified himself as the one who was dead and came to life. And that's right there again in that first vision, chapter 1, verse 18. There he is laying his hand on John, and he's saying to him, "Don't be afraid, John," because John's at his feet dead. "Don't be afraid, John. I'm the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. I have the keys of the grave and of death. I am the victor over death," he's saying. If Christ could have been destroyed by death, then obviously he's no Lord of history. He can't govern his own history, let alone anybody else's history. And then, as Paul argues in 1 Corinthians 15, we would be, of all men, most pitiable. We'd have no hope. Christ isn't raised from the dead. We're dead in our sins. There's no hope. It's all meaningless. But because he is the first and the last, and because he was dead and is alive forevermore, we have great assurance, great hope, great comfort. And we're told by Paul there in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 20 through 23, that Christ is the earnest for our resurrection. Because in Christ, all should be made alive. He's the first fruits and then everyone in their order. And so that even at the end in 1 Corinthians 15, death is swallowed up in victory. He's the victor. So applied to the people at Smyrna, even if those saints at Smyrna were put to death by their enemies, whether it be by hostile Jews, by Caesar's men, Even if they're put to death by their enemies, they could not be defeated, either in this life or the next, because the Lord of history is the victor over death. That's how Jesus identifies himself to the suffering people. And then he says there in verse 9, I know you. He intimately knows those who are his. He knew those who were his in Smyrna, and he knows their suffering. He knows those who are his, and he knows their suffering. Verse 9, I know your works, tribulation, and poverty, but you are rich. And I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue, a church of Satan. Jesus knew of their faithfulness, but their faithfulness wasn't easy. They didn't have an easy go of it, say, like the church at Philadelphia. They endured tribulation, verse 9. They didn't get raptured out. That's the predominant philosophy and view today. Well, Christian doesn't suffer tribulation, he'll be raptured out. No, they weren't raptured out. They suffered great tribulation. In fact, this is what Paul taught. If you look over to Acts chapter 14, verse 22, this is from his first missionary journey. So this was standard teaching that Jesus gave that Paul gave on his missionary journeys as he was coming back through the cities and strengthening the hands of the souls before he went and reported there at Antioch. Acts 14, verse 22, he was strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith and saying, we must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God. We wish the verse said, we shall be set free and have no tribulations entering into the kingdom of God. We shall escape all tribulations and enter joyfully into the kingdom of God. No, we shall through many tribulations, not shall, we must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God. That's the way it is. A servant's not greater than his master. Jesus endured the cross that was set before him, despising its shame, but for the joy set before him, he endured it. And then he entered into glory and received the reward. And so the saints often have this calling. And Jesus says, I know it. I know your faithfulness. I know your tribulations and your trials. I know your poverty. And in Hebrews 10:34, the apostle tells those Hebrew saints that their possessions were plundered. They even received it with joy. It says, Hebrews 10, verse 34, for you had compassion on me in my chains and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and an enduring possession of yourselves in heaven. It's possible these people in Smyrna had their goods plundered by ravaging enemies, the Jews, who hated Christ. Poverty. Maybe they suffered economically because they wouldn't bow to Caesar. We're later told here in Revelation chapter 13, verses 16 and 17, that this beast would cause all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark in their right hand or on their foreheads, and that no one may buy or sell except one who has the mark of the name of the beast or the number of his name. So maybe they suffered economically in the marketplace because they would not yield to Caesar worship. But they were poor in that sense. They were poor in the things of this world, yet in Christ they were rich. And the world's view as poor, yet making rich, as having nothing, yet possessing all things, 2 Corinthians 6:10. So Jesus says, you're poor, but you're rich. He identified with them. In Isaiah 63, verse 9, the scripture says, in all their affliction, he was afflicted. Think of how Jesus emptied himself, made himself poor. The humiliation of being made a man, made under the law, suffering and groaning, living amongst sinners, then becoming sin for us, taking our sin. He became poor. In their affliction, he was afflicted. Jesus says, I know something else. I not only know your faithful works, your tribulation and poverty. He says, I know the blasphemy of those who say they're Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Jesus knows our enemies. He knows all their sputterings and all their goings on, their afflictions that they bring on people. He knows all that. 2 Timothy 2:19, the Lord knows those who are his, which conversely means he knows those who aren't his. He knows those who are his or those who aren't his, whether they claim they are or not, whether they say they are Jews or not. He knows whose are his. He knows which belong to him. These were physical descendants of Abraham. We have Abraham as our father, they would say. Yeah. We've got circumcision. We follow the covenant. We're with Moses. We follow the law. We're children of Abraham. But Jesus says that doesn't count. It doesn't count that Abraham's your father. It doesn't count that you have circumcision in your flesh. It doesn't count. You can say you're Jews all that you want. You're really a synagogue of Satan. Physical descendants, but in reality, children of the devil, the church of Satan. They were such because they didn't share in Abraham's faith. Abraham's faith in Jesus. Abraham looked to see my day. He rejoiced and saw it, Jesus said. Now, he had to see that by faith because he didn't see it without. He didn't live that long to see Jesus on the earth. But by faith, Abraham has a great testimony. And those who claim physical descendancy from Abraham are no children of his if they don't have faith like Father Abraham. Please turn to John chapter 8 and verse 39. This is a critical doctrine, this whole issue of the Jews who say they're Jews but are not. It's one Jesus dealt with. It's one that's heavily dealt with in the epistles and here again in Revelation. John chapter 8, verse 39, Jesus is speaking here with the Jews and the Pharisees and the chief priests and so forth. They answered him. They said, well, Abraham's our father. Jesus said to them, John 8, 39, if you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. What was Abraham's works? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness, Genesis 15, quoted in Romans 4 and so forth. That's the works of Abraham. If you were Abraham's children, you'd do the works of Abraham. Verse 40, but now you seek to kill me, a man who's told you the truth which I heard from God. Abraham did not do this. You do the deeds of your father. Then they said to him, we were not born of fornication. We have one father, God. And Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and came from God, nor have I come of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Because you are not able to listen to my word. You are of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. This is the kind of people that Jesus dealt with, hostile to him and to his followers. Look at John chapter 5 and verse 46. This was not a one-time thing. It's just a constant battle. John chapter 5, verse 46, Jesus says, for if you believed Moses, you would believe me. For he wrote about me. Jesus told those two men on the road to Emmaus the night of his resurrection. He taught them all things concerning himself from Moses and the prophets. And again, Reverend Dykema showed us some of those things in the sunrise service, where we saw Jesus in Genesis, Jesus in Exodus, Jesus in the Psalms, and all these things. If you would believe Moses, you'd believe me. They don't believe Moses, even though they said, we keep the law of Moses. You're not really Jews. Look at Romans chapter 2, verse 28. The battle continued after Christ ascended into heaven. Obviously, it was being fought there in Smyrna. Romans chapter 2, verse 28. Here's the definition. For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. Now, Paul's not writing to Jews here, Who is he writing to? It's a letter to the Romans. It's a letter to the Roman believers, Gentile believers. But he's defining Jew and not Jew. Verse 28, who's not a Jew? You're not a Jew just because you have a lineage that traces back to Abraham and you have an outward circumcision in the foreskin. That doesn't make you a Jew. A true Jew is one who inwardly has the circumcision of Christ, the work of Christ in their heart, in the spirit. It's not in the letter. The praise isn't, look what we've done, the praise of men. It's the praise of God. Look what God's done. He's changed me. He's saved me. He's redeemed me. You Roman believers are true Jews. You're grafted into Christ, the Son and seed of Abraham. The only Orthodox Jew is a Christian. Again, I read from David Shilton. He says, a popular myth holds that non-Christian Jews are true believers in the God of the Old Testament and that they only need to add the New Testament to their otherwise adequate religion. But the New Testament itself is adamant on this point. Non-Christian Jews are not believers in God, but are covenant-breaking apostates. What does Paul say? Philippians chapter 3, verses 2 and 3. Beware the dogs. Beware the evil workers. Beware the false circumcision. For we, now he's talking to Gentile believers again, we are the true circumcision who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. In the Greek, there, the phrase that we have, true circumcision, simply means cutting around. In the Greek, the phrase false circumcision literally is the word concision, meaning a cutting in pieces. The covenant sign, whether it be of the Old Testament circumcision or a New Testament baptism, it has a double-edged sword to it. It's a cutting into Christ or a cutting out of Christ. There's either blessings being found in Him, abiding in Christ, or there's curses when we're not in Christ. Same with baptism. You can see that ordeal motif in 1 Peter 3 where Peter likens baptism to the flood in Noah's day. The waters can bring the ark up and save you. Is baptism now saves us? Not the answer, not the washing of the filth of the flesh, but an answer of a good conscience toward God. Or those same flood waters will destroy the wicked. And so the baptismal waters have that double meaning. It's either cutting into Christ or cutting out. You're the false circumcision, Paul says, who just trust in the flesh. You put confidence in the flesh. They trusted in their sign. And God says here, it's just a spiritual mutilation and destruction. There's only one way to be a true Jew, a true child of Abraham. The only true Israel are those who trust in Christ by faith, whether you're a Jew or a Gentile. Romans chapter 4, verse 11. It says, Abram received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while still uncircumcised. Why? That he might be the father of all those who believe, though they are uncircumcised, that righteousness might be imputed to them also. Gentiles who believe in Christ, as Abraham did, are accounted the children of Abraham. Turn to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians 3, verses 7 through 9. Therefore, know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham before and saying, in you all the nations shall be blessed. So then those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. And one more verse, chapter 6 of Galatians, verse 16. And as many as walk according to this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. It is wrong to think or to speak of Israel, ethnic Israel, as the people of God. They are not. They've been cut off. Self-mutilation, as it were, but God's mutilation of them. He's destroyed them. They are not His people. The people of God are the church, those who believe, who have faith, like Abraham. They are the sons of Abraham. Now, if a Jew believes, one of these who call themselves an Israeli believes, They're grafted into Christ just like any other man, and they are part then of the true Israel of God. But there were these going around. The ethnic Jews at that time said, well, we're Abraham's seed. We're Abraham's family, his children. And Jesus says, no, you're not. You're just a synagogue of Satan. You're of your father, the devil. There's many places we could go. Jesus talked about this in Matthew 21. Let's just look there briefly, a parable he told there in the last of his life before he was crucified. Matthew 21, verse 42. He tells the parable of the wicked vine dressers in Matthew 21. And then he quotes the scripture that we've read from Psalm 118 and other places you'll find it in the Old Testament. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It's marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, Jesus says, I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. And whoever falls on this stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind them to powder. Now get this. When the chief priests and Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he was speaking of them. They got the point. The point was that Israel was going to be excommunicated. Israel was going to lose its lampstand, as it were. Israel was going to be mutilated and cut off. Why? Because they rejected Messiah. And that Messiah, that chief cornerstone, was going to grind them to powder. And then the nation, was this kingdom, I should say, is going to be given to a new nation. Well, who's that new nation? One more place. 1 Peter chapter 2. Who is that new nation? Well, 1 Peter chapter 2, if you notice in verse 6, Peter quotes the same Old Testament scripture about the chief cornerstone. And in verse 7, those of you who believe this chief cornerstone is precious. You know, some rejected it, but he's precious to you. Yes, he's a stone of stumbling, verse 8. They stumble being disobedient to the word to which they also were appointed. But verse 9, you, who's he talking to? He's talking to the church. You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not attained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. And he uses all the Old Testament language that was used of Israel, who once were God's people, the holy nation, but then were disowned, cut off because of the rejection of Christ. And Christ destroyed them, the message of Revelation. He's made a new holy nation. It's out of every people, language, and tribe. It's the church. Jesus says, I know these blasphemers, these Jews who are apostate. Synagogues of Satan. Satan means accuser, accuser of the brethren. These Jews are energized by and they imitate their father, the devil. Devil means slander, diabolos. He slanders them. And so he had some of those saints cast into prison by their malicious false witness. Just like Joseph was cast into prison by malicious false witness of Potiphar's wife. Jesus was turned over to Pilate because of malicious false witness. And so we see the servants of Christ suffering in a similar way, the slander, false witness, and they are cast into prison. Let's go on. Number three here. Jesus exhorts the church in Smyrna with authoritative comfort and instruction. Verse 10, do not fear any of those things which you're about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. Do you know what milquetoast is? Anybody eat milquetoast here? All right. Okay. It's very soft, right? Very soggy. This fear not is not a milquetoast statement. You know, all limp-ragged, all soggy. No. This is an authoritative, stop being afraid. Fear none of those things. Christ speaks with authority. Why? Go back to how he identifies himself in verse 8. Why? Because I'm the Lord of history. I'm the Lord of this detail in your life right now. That some of you are suffering and some are going to be cast into prison. I've determined that. And I'm the victor over death. Be faithful unto death. Some of you may even suffer martyrdom. Don't be afraid. I've conquered the grave. And so their battle. What was their battle? Sufferings, being cast into prison, tests, tribulation, maybe even death. All that's just part of the cosmic conflict between Christ and Satan. But don't get a concept of dualism there when I say this fight between Christ and Satan. There's no dualism. We're not talking about two equal powers here. Christ is the stronger who bound that strong man Satan and is plundering his house. That's the message of Revelation. It's the message of the cross. He's triumphed over him and all those principalities and powers. But still there's this conflict ongoing till all enemies are put under his foot. So your struggles there in Smyrna are just part of that great cosmic conflict. The blaspheming Jews and pagan empire are front men of the devil. The sufferings this church was undergoing, they are Satan's attempted strikes at Christ. The devil's frantic. Look over at Revelation chapter 12. You know, this creature is not cool, calm, and collected, and has got this great plan. He's frantic. Chapter 12 of Revelation, verse 13. Now when the dragon saw that he had been cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. Verse 17 of chapter 12. The dragon was enraged with the woman. He went to make war with the rest of her offspring who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. If you read the whole story there in chapter 12, the dragon keeps getting thwarted by the victor, by the one who did the head crushing. With the sore heel, he crushes the head. And the dragon's frantic, lashing out. He's got the head wound. He's been defeated. He's dying. His side's losing the battle against this relentlessly marching horde of nation, a nation of kings and priests who are predestined to victory. That's the message of Revelation. Now, like the song says, the church is one foundation. Sometimes we look at the church and we look at the pale of it, and we go, there's in-house fighting, there's division, there's schism, they're torn asunder, they're persecuted from without. Doesn't look real pretty. But as we learned again this morning, we need to have faith not in what we see and can touch, but in the Word that the Spirit testifies in our hearts, the Word of truth. And the Word of truth is, He has made us kings and priests to God and His Father. Unto Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. And so here's a suffering church. You say, that doesn't look like dominion. It was dominion. It was dominion. They were going to be faithful unto death and receive dominion, a crown of life. If that isn't enough comfort in tribulation, then the Almighty would say to us, have you not considered my servant Job? That's what he said to the devil. Have you considered my servant Job? There's no man like him. Well, God would say that to us. That's what that book is there for, is consider my servant Job. Behind every attempt of the devil to overthrow us is the absolute decree of God. So Satan more or less had a heyday with Job, but he was always on the leash. And God was always one yanking. He says, you may do this, but you may not do that. You may do this, but you may not do that. And Job could go no further than what God allowed. And so here's the devil about to throw some of you into prison. But wait a minute. I am the first and the last. I'm the Lord of the devil. I'm the Lord of your life. I'm allowing the devil to do this, to try you. You'll be tried. But he gets to do no more than what I decree. Job understood who was sovereign in that great conflict. He said, the Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. He didn't say, the Lord's given and Satan's taken away. The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be God. The divinely ordained purpose for the devil's wicked activity verse 10 there, is that you may be tested. And we say, Lord, if it's all right with you, I would prefer not to. Nope. It's through many tribulations we enter the kingdom of heaven. That's God's plan. That's the wonderful plan for our life, and it is a wonderful plan. But we need to be people of reality and of the truth, and the truth is that sometimes we undergo affliction. Not all the time. There's the Philadelphian church. They were faithful and didn't, but sometimes we do. And that's part of God's plan, that you might be tested. Samuel Rutherford wrote, "The devil's but God's master fencer to teach us to handle our weapons." Lord would have us be good combatants, not against flesh and blood. That's not who we wrestle against, but against principalities and powers. Pick up the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. So application, our trials are not ordained by Satan. They're ordained by God. And the outcome is not destruction, but the outcome is purity. As Peter says, he wants us to be like a fine gold refined in the fire, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And so Christ has ordained some of this for us. But there's even more comfort here to the people at Smyrna. Christ knows how much we can endure. He says, some of you will be cast into prison that you can be tested, and you'll have tribulation 10 days. It's going to be a time of fierce suffering, but relatively short in duration. I won't allow you to suffer above what you're able, and I will make a way of escape that you can be able to bear it. It won't be indefinite. 10 days of tribulation, 1,000 years of reigning. This is not simply to belittle the cost, because the cost was great for some of them. They actually died for the faith, some of them. Be faithful unto death, and they'd receive the crown of life. So yes, they had that, what we would call the ultimate cost, some of torture and some of death, but it's the same kind of reasoning, again, that we have of Jesus. He endured the cross, despising the shame for the joy set before him. We've got to be people of faith, the true faith, and what is set before us, the crown of life. There's much more than just this life. And so the application, all Christians are to be faithful unto death. 2 Timothy 2:12, if we endure, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. Jesus said, you'll be hated by all for my name's sake, but he who endures to the end will be saved. The crown of life here has to do with salvation itself. He is the Savior of his people. Which brings us to this last point. Jesus invites the church to obey. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And Jesus invites us not only to obey, but he promises reward for obedience. He promises here the reward of the resurrection of life. Verse 11, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. Second death. That would imply there's a what? A first death, right? But he doesn't promise you that if you are overcomers, you will avoid the first death. He says you won't be hurt by the second death. The second death is not a reference to physical death. Some in Smyrna died for the faith. And yet this was promised to them. Though they died physically, they were promised they wouldn't be hurt by the second death. Look over at Revelation chapter 20 and verse 6. And we find an explanation, or at least another statement of the second death. Revelation 20, verse 6. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Now, second death clearly implies a first death. It's interesting that the language here, though, says he who has part in the first resurrection. Why didn't he just say he who has part in the resurrection? Because a first resurrection implies there is a second resurrection. A first resurrection, a second resurrection, a first death, and a second death. What's the second death? Revelation chapter 20, verse 14. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. The second death has to do with the final judgment of unbelievers. Unbelievers will be cast in the lake of fire. Death, Hades, and all that. Why? Because if you read backwards into chapter 20, their names were not found in the book of life. They're judged out of all the books according to their works, but their names not found in the book of life. In other words, they have not trusted in Christ as their only Lord and Savior, so they endure the second death. You in Smyrna, you may suffer physical death, but you're not going to be hurt by the second death. He who overcomes. Who is he that overcomes? But those who are in Christ. Well, what is this first resurrection? Revelation 26, blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power. Well, if that's just about the resurrection, verse 24. John 5, verse 24, Jesus says, most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. Let's just stop there for a moment. What has to take place for a man to hear, not just with the ear, but hear so that he believes in Christ and receives eternal life? Well, we know there has to be a work of the Spirit of God. Paul likens it to being dead. Ephesians 2, you hath he raised, you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. We're all spiritually dead since Adam's fall into sin. It takes a spiritual resurrection. The word is used, regeneration, being born again, coming to life again for us to hear and believe. Otherwise, we wouldn't hear and believe. Think of the parable of the sower. Many hear the word with the ears, but it only takes root and bears fruit in that one soil. There's the working of the Spirit. So using the idea of Paul, you who were dead in trespasses and sins, has he raised together with Christ, you have a picture of a resurrection. And those who are raised in Christ are not hurt by the second death. Let's go on. John chapter 5, verse 25. Most assuredly, I say to you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. What's the context? The context is of salvation. For as the Father has life in himself, so he's granted the Son to have life in himself. And he's given him authority to execute judgment also because he is the Son of Man. Who's dead? We're all spiritually dead until the Spirit speaks life, breathes into us, the life of Jesus Christ. But go on, verse 28. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming. Now we've got another hour coming. The hour is coming which all who are in the graves. Now he uses a different word. Not just those who are dead, but those who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth. Those who've done good to the resurrection of life, and those who've done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is righteous, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. Jesus is talking about two resurrections there. First, in verse 25, a resurrection of spiritual life. Hearing the voice of the Son of God, believing and having life. Eternal life. Second resurrection, verse 29, which is general. On the last day, where there'll be a resurrection of believers, a resurrection of unbelievers. Some to life, some to condemnation. Those who have part in the first resurrection, those who are raised in Christ, won't be hurt by the final judgment. Those who don't have part in the first resurrection, who don't believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, will suffer the second death, being cast in the lake of fire. First death is physical death. Many die the first death. Very few escape the first death, but we can escape the second death by faith in Jesus Christ. Second death is a judgment reserved for those who've not partaken of the first resurrection in Christ. That wasn't true of these people at Smyrna. They had heard the word. They had believed. God had done that work. They won't be hurt by that. Unbelievers, though, die twice. Oh, they die that physical death, but there's that horrid second death to fear. We don't have to fear that. Why? Because the first and the last was dead and is alive forevermore. He's paid that penalty for his people. And we will, on that second resurrection, not be raised into condemnation, but be raised into life. So I close with these words here. In Revelation 26, blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. That's already happening. Because we've already been made kings and priests of God and his Father. That's what Jesus has done in his resurrection. So we don't have to be fearing. We don't even have to fear death. Death, where's your sting? Oh, Hades, where's your victory? The sting of death, the sin, and the strength, the sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. Father, we thank you for the glories revealed in this letter to this church at Smyrna, beset with enemies, perhaps even within the church, who said they were Jews and weren't, beset with those certainly outside, hating Jews outside, Roman cultic worshipers outside, and yet you made them overcomers through Jesus Christ. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. We thank you for the victory that Jesus, the Son of God, Son of Man, has had over death and Hades. Now help us to be faithful unto death. Help us to take the sufferings and the trials and the afflictions that we have on us now or may come upon us and see them as the hand of a loving God upon us, the first and the last, the Lord of our history. And we give you praise and glory now in Jesus' name. Amen.